Well, welcome this morning. It's a privilege for me to be here. My name is James. If somehow we haven't met, I'm just not all that sociable naturally, so we probably haven't met, but I'm James. I'm one of the leaders around here, and it's a privilege to get to continue in the series that Keith started about a month ago, and so I'm probably not going to get up here. I'll just wander around, and when I do these things, when I get to jump in the middle, I like to review, figuring that we had pancakes last week, and some of you missed one or more, so it doesn't hurt to go back and talk about the foundations of this series. So this series is identity, and Keith started off with this concept of being a child of God, really out of the words of Galatians when Paul writes that we're adopted in and we're children. And that's an exciting and foundational piece for us to know that throughout this whole discussion of identity, this foundation is that I'm a child of God. I'm wanted and adopted. And it's not something I possess. It's not something I grab hold of. I make myself available, and I accept him, and then it's who I am. And from here on out, it doesn't matter how I wake up or how I feel in the morning, I'm still that child of God. And actually, for me, I usually wake up pretty confident. It's as the day goes on that I might lose that sense of who I am. And so that's the key to me, to know that I'm a child of God, and that's where we start. The next week, or shortly thereafter, he talked about being a friend of God. And we know that the words of Scripture say that Jesus says you're no longer a slave, but a friend. See, a master would never confide in a slave what his goals and dreams and desires are, and yet Jesus does that with us, right? He's shared with us what his goals, his dreams, his plan for the world and for the kingdom, and he shared that with us, and that's pretty awesome. And so it indicates that the relationship has moved on. And, in the Scriptures, the word that we translate friend has this context more of a friend of the court or friend of the king. And so there's a friendly relationship, but it's not necessarily of equals. So, if I was friends with a president, we would not be equal in roles. And while we might joke around, there's still this respect. How many of you can remember becoming friends with your parents? And, maybe if you're younger, you're working on that still. When I was young, I had great parents. I mean, they got divorced when I was young, but they maintained that role that they were here to guide me and to lead me into adulthood. And Mom made it very clear one time that I'm not your friend, I'm your parent. And, I don't remember the circumstances. I mean, I remember getting the lecture, but I don't remember the circumstances. But I suppose I'd done something or treated her in such a way that made her think that I thought we were friends first, and I lost that sense of awe and respect, and so Mom made it very clear. And yet, several years later, when I moved away to college, that relationship moved into friendship. And I don't remember exactly when. It quit just being reporting to her what was going on, just checking in. And there are much better children in this room than me. I'm not great. I called my mom a couple times a year, and then eventually became a couple times a month, and then it became weekly. Me and my father, very different relationship, and so he hears from me on holidays. Love him. I might call when he's at church most of the time by accident and just leave a voicemail, but I'm not great at that relationship. But so me and Mom, we really got close, and so I'd call her anytime something happened. And she never quit being Mom, though, right? She didn't become friend instead of Mom. And so there was still this respect and this relationship. And Mom passed away 15 years ago this summer. And that's still what I miss most, is when something neat and awesome happens, calling her and telling her it happened. Sue's not here right now to hear that that's what I miss most, is calling Mom to tell her what happened. That relationship changed. And that's awesome when that happens. And so we look at Jesus and look at God, not as our BFF, not that friend, nor do we want to be Facebook friends where, how many of you have more than, 100 friends? And I have friends that I have to look at their page every so often and remember, now how do we know each other? Where's this from? It's not that kind of friendship. It's much closer, and yet there's a sense of respect. Now, Keith also added in this aspect to our identity of being ambassadors. This idea that an ambassador is one who goes to another country to represent the interests of the country they come from. We have more than 180 ambassadors spread throughout the world and carrying out our interests in other parts of the world and other countries and other nations. We have more than 200 of them here. Now, you and I, when we become children of God, even though we don't understand it, we've become ambassadors. This is no longer our home. These are no longer our interests, but we represent the kingdom and its interests here and what God would have to do here. That's an awesome responsibility. I don't have to always get it or understand it. If I'm an ambassador for the U.S., it's probably not a surprise. I'm probably fully aware of it. You as a Christian might not get it, but that's still part of our identity. And as I thought about that, the series of identity, it's tempting to look at it maybe as a role, the different roles we play. And yet it's clearly not that. Forgive the analogy, but you know, I spent years as a child or a teenager working in fast food. And you know, when I'm the cashier, that's my role. When I leave there, I don't tell people I'm a cashier. But when I start doing fries the next day, you know, I'm the fry guy. And I don't say, if you ask me, what do? I'm the cashier. The role's changed. And when I shift from one to the other, I'm in a different role. And that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about shifting from being child to ambassador to friend. These are all who we are. And we certainly aren't talking about masks or costumes, something we pretend to be, that we come out of when we're in public. So, you know, Keith would talk about kind of being naturally introverted. And so when he gets up and has to speak in front of a group of people, he's maybe taking on a mantle that isn't necessarily who he is, but he's playing that role or that moment. We're not asking you to do that. Please don't play the role of any of these things. Please don't dress up, but rather figure out what it looks like for you to adopt that part of your identity, that foundational truth. So this week, we move into another area, the identity or the facet of our identity as a servant of God. Now, we're going to look here in a minute to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to see an interaction between the disciples and Jesus. Now, I want to kind of paint the picture for you that James and John come to Jesus, and they're talking to him, and it would appear that they're talking about, you know, they're not talking about his heavenly kingdom, but rather they still envision that as Messiah, he's going to be taking up a throne on earth, that he's going to overthrow the rulers of man and going to take his kingdom. And so they come and say, Jesus, can we be on your right and left? Can we be number one and number two? Or number one and number one? We want to be right there. And so Jesus is going to address that. Now, I want us to agree this morning that we're not going to be pious right now. That we're not going to say, oh, James. Oh, John. Can't believe you'd say that. Not me. I'm just happy to be in the room. I'm just happy to be at the table. I'm just happy to be with Jesus. And maybe you're better than me, and that really is you. But for most of us, you know, if we're envisioning a role, we want to be number one, number two. I mean, they knew that every king they were aware of, every ruler had a second, and they wanted to be it. And I suspect the other disciples were thinking, dang it, I didn't know you just had to ask. Well, that's not how it goes, and Jesus kind of flips it on them. He's going to say something different. See, titles are very important to us, aren't they? If you look at the hierarchy at your job or work, man, there are a lot of titles. I work in academia. Man, you can't throw a rock without hitting a vice president somewhere. And some of these vice presidents, you know, have great power and do great things, and others, you're not sure what they do. And no one reports to them. And they're just a vice president of something. And companies are like that. Facebook's Mark Zuckerberg says when they hire people, they want to know, what did you do before and what did you make? I don't care about your title, because those are so misleading. We don't know what you really did. In the book Identity, about your identity in Christ, Eric Geiger talks about that importance and talks about all the VPs you see popping up. And he shares about one of his early jobs when he got the title, Assistant Kennel Associate. Sounds pretty exciting. But he reminds you it paid $3.15 an hour, which for some of you sounds impossible. But $3.15 an hour to do what? To clean out the food and the poop from the kennel. But he had a title. We like titles. We like to tell people what we have accomplished. I'm a long-distance runner, really just in the last year taking that seriously. And I'm better than I was. And I'm always better than somebody. But there's always a lot of people better than me. And yet, the first time I got second place in a race, you know that was on Facebook. You know, a month ago when I took first place in a race, I went back home before it was on Facebook that I took first. And back in mind, I've got to have the humility of knowing that within a week of that race, at one of the other ones around the country, the winner beat me by more than 40 minutes. That's a lot of minutes. So I was better than at least 30 other people at this little race in Niles, and I'm going to tell you all about it until you're sick of hearing about it. because we like our titles. And so James and John, they're just like, you know, me or you probably. And so they come to Jesus and they want to say, when you get your throne, can I be number one and number two? And so let's read Jesus' response. If you've got your smartphone, or you can read the screen like I'm going to do. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just flip that all right over. You're going to serve. Who doesn't like to be served? I mean, the difference in restaurants quite often is the level of service. Many of you can make things just as good as they do in the restaurant. I can if it's microwavable, but maybe you can make the real dish, but it's about being served that night, so we like it. This term servant in the scriptures is servant of the king or deacon is how we can translate this word. These disciples knew what it looked like to be a ruler. They knew what it was like to have a political leader, you know, lord over them. You and I, we know what that looks like, right? We've seen politicians, seen public officials, maybe even your boss. You've seen them lord it over you. In academia, I know of faculty, deans, administrators who just need to always be Dr. So-and-so. It has to be out there. They're not just going to have the dozen initials signed after their name, but they're going to require that those that address them as Dr. So-and-so. And so Jesus tells them, you know what that looks like, but I want you to be a servant. I want you to be a deacon. I think maybe there might be something interesting there in that term deacon and servant of the king, that maybe we're supposed to see a connection there. Well, Jesus, you know, there are times when Jesus presents to them and teaches them and kind of leaves them to kind of figure it out for a while. But if we look at his life, he was very clear with modeling of what it was he was looking like. He says, the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve. And we're going to see in John 13, he's going to show us, what does that look like? Well, what does one instant look like of somebody serving? And it's a neat picture. There's a lot there. And so I'm going to ask my friend Jeff to come up and help as we talk about this occasion. Jeff and I have known each other for years, and for good, bad, or otherwise. And so that's why I'm willing to call him up to help out with this. And so let's just think about the picture. Jesus and his disciples travel around their region, however many miles that is, and they travel walking everywhere. There's no indication that they owned a horse or a mule or a donkey. I mean, maybe occasionally. And they don't have nice running paths like you and I like and nice sidewalks. They just had these dirt roads. These dirt roads that were traveled on by people, by animals, by wagons and wheels that dig ruts. No drainage system to get the water away. So when there's a storm or a puddle, it's just a puddle that's there and you're walking. And I mentioned the donkeys and the mules and the horses, right? And not a whole lot of them were potty trained at the time. And so this is where they're walking. And they're traveling. And they're going to get to a home of somebody. And if it's a nicer home, you don't want to bring in that yuck and that stuff in with you. And so they've got to have a servant help out with this. Now, one thing they didn't have cool Nikes that were wicking material that pull the sweat away from your feet so they don't stink and they don't have that funk going on. They weren't antimicrobial and so that the germs aren't there. It's a sandal. It's a flip-flop. And so when Jeff arrives after doing this walk through the mud and the mire and the other stuff, a servant comes out of a nicer home, and he's going to clean up the feet so that we can enjoy dinner without that whole aroma thing going on. And so the servant comes out, and he's going to put on a towel and get to work. And so the disciples have arrived, and they're getting ready to go inside and probably expecting this. This is a nicer home. And so Jesus, you know, takes off that nice overcoat, and he wraps that towel on. And as the guy's sitting down, he walks over, and he's going to get down, you know, in front of them and just start, you know, taking off their shoes. Or maybe they've already been kicked off. And now his feet are much bigger than mine. You know, he was nice enough to point out that the bucket was kind of small. So Jesus is there, ready to wash their feet. And you've got to think, what are they envisioning? Now, lucky for you and I is they've got Peter there. And Peter doesn't let any thought go without being said, right? So as he sees this happening, as he's starting to experience this, as, yes, well, I'll say as this sock. Ugh. No, we can do this today because look at this. Look at this. Jesus is getting down in there, and there's a trust. There's a trust that they believe in him, and they're able to experience this, but they're thrown off. What is happening? And Peter jumps in and is like, no, that's not going to happen. You're not washing my feet today. And as I thought about this, I really pictured how we are in everyday life. See, recently we had a party at work. And so we're there with our supervisor, we're having tacos. Some people drop in, some people drop out, they start to leave. And the boss starts to clean up. And one or two employees say, oh, hey, no, don't worry about it, Tony. We got this. We'll clean it up. Well, you know, in most cases, they really want to be helpful. Others, they just can't imagine the boss would do it. And so I kind of picture Peter like, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And we know how Jesus responds and says, I've got to do this. And then Jesus really does this. Now, there's a trust that he washed his feet today. That, you know, if I had any reason to believe that Jeff had decided to walk through a farm field on his way here, this would look very different. I mean, face goggles, you know, breather, gloves up to here, and probably the toilet brush from out back, scrubbing these feet. But I trusted him, so we're here. In the case of Jesus, it wasn't an object lesson. It was modeling. He washed the feet of all those guys, of Peter, who we know was going to reject him or deny him in just a few days. In the case of Judas, who would actually sell him out, he washed all their feet. It was modeling. This is an object lesson. Jeff's feet aren't any cleaner when he leaves here than when he got here. There's not even water in the bucket. And none of you are getting your feet washed, or we're not going to pretend to wash your feet either. Just an object lesson. In fact, such a bad one, I'm going to ask him to put a shoe and sock back on himself. Thanks, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Cold. Concrete. Jesus modeled one activity showing that the Son of Man, there was no activity below him, that he could get down there and get his hands dirty and be a part of it. And really, at that moment, the greatest need those disciples had as they were going to go in and share time with was to get these dirty feet cleaned up. And he did that, and he modeled that. But we know we have a much greater need at the heart of who we are. So we know we need redemption. We need salvation. We know that up to this point in time, the only way to pay for the penalty of sin, and it wasn't really payment, but you'd bring a spotless or perceived spotless lamb. They don't know what's going on inside the lamb, but it looks clean enough. No spots, no broken limbs, and they'd sacrifice it. And that didn't really pay for their sins, but it was symbolic. And so we know that's really what they needed. They needed real salvation. John finishes up saying, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and said, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. So he's modeled that to them. And I think kind of set the stage where they're going to watch him from here on out. And they're going to watch his actions and watch the things he does. And we're supposed to be perceiving, how does that play out? Well, we know in Philippians he says that he didn't think his divine privileges were something to be given up. He didn't think it was below him to come here. But he came to earth, took on the flesh of man, not a costume, not pretending. He came down really as man and took on that personality, that physical presence, in order to pay the penalty for sin. We know in a few chapters he's going to, you know, die on the cross. And I don't want to jump ahead of ourselves to that point without saying there's this point where they enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you've read it, you know that Jesus is looking for some prayer time with God. He takes the disciples with him, asks them to stop a little further away from him, and says, you'll wait here, pray with me. And he goes and he prays. See, Jesus knows what we need and knows it's coming, and he's seeking some time with God. And we know in his prayer that he's overwhelmed. There's this trepidation at knowing what's going to come in just several hours. We know he knows about the beating. He knows about the cross. He knows about the experience that's coming and everything emotional and physical wrapped in there. And he prays, you know, God, if there's any way not to do this, it's that sense of, I'd love to skip this. This isn't, I'm not looking forward to this. And he ends with, but you know what? Not what I'd will, not what I'd want, but what you want. The scripture says that he had these sweat falling to the ground like blood, like drops of blood. We know there's a medical term for that, where there actually is a sweating of blood. But we know some of the English translations simply say that he sweat drops that fell to the ground like blood. And it doesn't matter to me which way you take it. The idea is we're supposed to see the picture that there's this overwhelming sense of, I don't know if it's fear or trepidation, that he knows what's going to come. He knows where he's going to meet our greatest need. And we'd see in a couple chapters that, you know, Judas sells him out. He's arrested, gets a beating unlike any that any of us have ever had. And then he goes to the cross. A death brutal enough that Roman citizens would generally not even be subjected to. These are for outsiders or the lower caste to be nailed to a cross and to be put to death. And we know at that moment, as we read the scriptures, he's up on that cross and he yells out in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or very literally, my God, why have you forsaken me? Disciples were there of no help, not emotional there. But we also know that God can't be a part of sin, that God can't be in sin. So at that point in time, Jesus is separated. You and I know what it's like to feel guilty. We may know what it's like to feel guilty for something we did and cost somebody something, hurt somebody else. Maybe you even know the guilt of your children doing something like that and it costing you, the family, others. Now multiply that by, you know, millions fold of all the guilt and separation and that loneliness, but knowing that in his identity as servant of God and as Redeemer, our greatest need was for this to happen, and he went and did it. Now it'd be typical to end this with the story of a soldier who dies for the troops, a parent who dies for the children, maybe even a religious leader somewhere that dies. And that's all great, and, you know, put up a picture of somebody, you know, that we could look to. But how about instead we talk about a lady named Ruth? And not that Ruth, not the one from the Bible. This Ruth, who's married to the same man for her whole adult lifehood, more than 60 years, she would serve as a servant to God and to her family and her husband by being at home and raising godly children. We know that her husband, Billy Graham, was the greatest evangelist of our time, who preached to millions, who would pray with and disciple world leaders, while his wife, you know, voluntarily stayed home and invested in God's kingdom, serving those that he put in front of her and her children. Now, if you know Keith's children, you know, man, pastor's kids are always good. They're well, okay, not Keith's, but some other pastor kids. They're all good, and it's easy, but if you read the story, read the book Rebel with a Cause, about Franklin Graham, and he paints a picture where he's not an easy child, quite rebellious. And yet, through God, through his mom, he would go on to be the head of Samaritan's Purse, a worldwide evangelism and relief organization. Some of you have done the Christmas shoebox thing for Operation Christmas Child. He's now the head of Billy Graham Association, or his sister Ann Graham Lotz, evangelist in her own right with the ministry Angel Ministries. The brother Ned, who would be a great pastor and found an organization that takes the scripture to Russia. You know, this generation, we've kind of seen Russia as kind of just another country, and they're good, and they've made a lot of changes, and they're struggling. But even just this last week, they're passing laws that would make it illegal to evangelize outside of the church. And so it's still not a free country per se, and so his ministry would provide scriptures. Or Ruth Graham, the namesake of mom, who started a ministry. Or the next generation, Tullian Chavijan. Read his book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he'll tell you about taking over as pastor for Coral Ridge Presbyterian, one of the most famous churches in the nation, if not the world, and the challenges that go with it, and realizing that Jesus provides all of the equation, and we partake in it. And there's a woman who lived out the role of servant and God is doing amazing things. Now, I don't know your context. I mean, I know some of your context better than others, so I don't know what being a servant looks like for you. So I'll just ask, what would it look like for you to take on that part of your identity as servant of God in the home, with your parents or your children, a spouse, whether in the house or a parent somewhere else? What does that look like? What does it look like if when I went to work, I had that mantle of servant and looked for needs? Not what I wanted to do, not the prettiest thing, not the most exciting thing, but what was needed at the moment. What would that look like? I thought about showing you the video today, and there's just not time. So if you get a chance to go look at the video from Penn, the famous magician of Penn and Teller. He does a video blog. If you're as old as Clark, you may not know what a video blog is, but that's where people are doing their journal by video online and putting it out there for others. And Clark and I can talk about this inappropriate remark later. But he puts out this video blog where he shares his thoughts. Penn is an outspoken atheist, and he shares this one time about a gentleman who comes and to one of the shows and gives him a Bible and shares them a little bit. And it's clear that Penn has not accepted Christ, but if you watch it, there's an emotional experience you see there. He's been impacted by it. And what's kind of neat is he talks about living in a society now where people don't like to be evangelized, don't like people to witness to them. And so, but he says, you know what? I'm fine with that. In fact, I can't respect a Christian who wouldn't do that. If you know there's a heaven and I'm not going, or worse, there's a hell and I am going, and you don't share that because it's socially awkward. And then he goes on to say something that I'll never forget when he says, how much do you have to hate someone to not share that truth? And he paints a picture of a man on the road with a truck bearing down. He said, as you're waving, you're yelling at him. He said, there comes a point in time where no matter why he's not responding, you plow into him. You get him out of the way. You tackle him. You don't do what maybe we do now and say, well, he got what was coming to him. He made his choice. I did all I could. And so we're challenged there. The greatest need our coworkers, our family have is to know Jesus. And when we talk about evangelism, we talk about going door to door, knocking, or bringing people into church. But there's a time for us to just share. There's a solution. And to share with our loved ones. What would it look like for you in the church, or for us, if each of us took on that role of a servant and served where God's called you? Riverside from day one has said, we're not concerned with you necessarily working here in this building. We want you honoring God where God put you and what role he wants you to serve in. And so, do you know what that is? What's it doing? Is there something more to it that God's spoken to you? For some of you, maybe that's audible. Maybe that's a mentor or a loved one sharing with you that they have this vision for your life. Or you know what? Sometimes it's just being someplace and realizing something needs doing and taking on the greatest need at the time. I'm real careful never to walk around the hallway with the children because, you know, just out of fear that the greatest need at the time is for me to jump in, and nobody wants that to happen. What does God have for you, and what would it look like if you took on the role of servant? The worship team's going to come. They're all staring. And we're going to take communion, and we're going to celebrate that Christ came. He took on the identity of redeemer, of servant, and died for us, that we might be children of God, that we might be friends with God. And as you pray, as you take communion, as you worship, I trust that you'll seek, what does God have next for you? Where would he have to use you? And what does it look like for Clark or James or Betty to be a servant of God today? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here, to have all that you've given us, to be prepared to be used, to be loved by you. And now as we sing, as we worship, as we give ourselves, we just ask that you continue to guide us, that our hearts be open, that we be soft enough to hear your words. We're so grateful for all you do. And now we give our praise, Lord, and honor back to you. Amen.